Morning. It's always so much more scarier up here. But let me see. I decided today I'm not going to focus. I'm going to focus more on my presentation because I know I tend to talk too fast and not clear enough. So I might be taking a few pauses here and there. It's just for you to collect your thoughts. All right. Well, after the service so far we had, I almost don't feel like I need to preach. I was blessed enough just hearing Dawson and Cheryl and the girls' testimonies and just the thoughts that their testimonies inspired. But also, I want to respond to what I said earlier during Curtis's devotions. It went quite well with what I had to share. He asked, "What is God to us?" And my sermon today is about love. And it went in perfectly. God is love. And I'm just going to start with this poem I found. It kind of waxes lyrical about what is love. So I'm just going to read that. "What is love?" asked the child untouched, whose mother's hand he clutched. His tender heart knows only trust, feels only love, knows not of lust. "What is love?" asked the blossoming soul, questioning her life's role, struggling to separate infatuation from love's fate. "What is love?" asked the youth enlightened, remembering the passion heightened, wondering if it was an act of love or if it was not approved by those above. "What is love?" asked the united one, whose ring reflects the golden sun, hoping it will last forever, that it will always remain together. "What is love?" asked the furrowed face, moving at a withering pace. "It has remained all around me. To its treasure, I've not found the key. What is love? I cannot explain. It includes the extremes of happiness and pain. I will never understand love's many hues, yet I will always know that I love you." It's just a poem from a worldly perspective of love. What is love? So I'm just going to delve in a little bit today as far as what love is to me and just delving in to the scriptures on it. So, of course, I'm going to let you guys guess what chapter we're going to turn to. Everybody have a clue? Thank you. Yes, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. First Corinthians 13, 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Charity. "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not its own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." I'm just going to delve in a little bit into what this is talking about and how Paul kind of lays it out here. It's kind of split into three parts, as I could tell, of what he's talking about. So I'm just going to start in on that. Sorry, I have too many papers up here. All right. We're looking at this in three parts. First, in verse 1 through 3, Paul teaches us that love is essential to the life of the church. He says, if I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Knowing what we do about Corinthian Christians, we can understand why Paul is using these examples. These are the things they valued the most in their spiritual lives. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, understanding mysteries, having enough faith to do spectacular things. And they love the grand gesture. There's a story about a young Francesco Bernardone, who later became St. Francis of Assisi. As a young man, he had a powerful conversion experience, and in obedience to the gospel call, he proceeded to start giving away his possessions. Except that they weren't his possessions, they were his father's. His father was a wealthy cloth merchant, and when he saw what his son was doing, he dragged him before the bishop of Assisi in the town square and demanded that the bishop tell his son to stop giving away things that didn't belong to him. In response, Francis stripped himself of his clothes in front of everyone, handed his clothes to his father, and said, "There, now you have everything of mine that belongs to you." He then went off to live as a hermit in literal obedience to the gospel call of Jesus. The Corinthians would have loved this story. They love that grand gesture. If I gave away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body that I may boast. Paul is reminding them that in all of this, using miraculous gifts, performing dramatic acts of faith, and so on, is worth absolutely zero if it's not all about love for others. Well, it's easy to sit in judgments of the Corinthians. After all, most Mennonites aren't tempted by speaking in tongues or displays of religious emotion. But what would Paul say to us today? How about this? If we have the most profound sermons ever written by human beings, performed by the best speaker with singing that has perfect four-part harmony, but do not have love, we are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if we have the neatest and cleanest church building with a simple aesthetic, not too gaudy, and have lots of space and it's quiet, but we do not have love, we are nothing. If we produce excellent ministry plans or offer different programs, and if we have multiple services aimed at different kinds of people, if we have a high profile in the city and everybody's talking about our church, if we don't have love, we are nothing. Yes, I think that's what Paul would say to us. The words of Haddon Robinson, he said, "Love is a thing that which, if a church has, it doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else, it doesn't really matter very much." That's exactly what Paul is trying to say in this passage. We aren't going to be questioned about how we ran our church. We're going to be questioned about love. There's a story I have to go with that short little story. It says, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." In Chicago, a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, even though it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far, and there was plenty of other churches even more popular and better near his home. "They may be good for others," he said, "but not for me." "Why not?" he was asked. "Because they love a fellow over there," he replied. If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who would never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized. So that's on that section of that is being essential to church services. So we're going to move on to the next several verses, verses 4 through 6, where he describes what love is and what it does. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." As I was reading this passage in preparation for the sermon, I realized that all the positive statements in this passage could be applied to God, and all the negative ones could be applied to me. God is patient. God is kind. God rejoices in truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But me? I'm envious and boastful and arrogant and rude. I insist on my own way. I'm irritable and resentful, and far too often rejoice in wrongdoing. So I have a long way to go. Paul tells us that those who love are patient with one another. In modern English, patient can mean we're not in a hurry, but can also mean we bear with one another's weaknesses and make allowances for one another. It's the second meaning that Paul is using here. Those who love know themselves well. They know we all grow slowly, fail many times, and need healthy dollops of forgiveness. This is how God acts towards us. He is infinitely patient with us, and those who are growing in love are learning to treat others in the same way. There's a story of a man named Ted Stollard. He undoubtedly qualified as the least of these. Turned off by school, very sloppy in appearance, expressionless, even unattractive. His teacher, Miss Thompson, enjoyed bearing down her red pen as she placed X's beside his many wrong answers. If only she had studied his records more carefully, they read, first grade, Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but has a poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do much better. His mother seriously ill. He receives little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. Christmas arrived. The children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk. Ted brought one, too. It was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Miss Thompson opened each gift as the children crowded around to watch. Out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to snicker, but she silenced them by splashing some of the perfume on her wrist and letting them smell it. She put the bracelet on, too. At the day's end, after the other children had left, Ted came by the teacher's desk and said, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother, and the bracelet looks really pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presents. He left. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her and change her attitude. The next day, the children were greeted by a reformed teacher, one committed to loving each of them, especially the slow ones, especially Ted. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement. He actually caught up with most of the students. He even passed a few. Time came and went. Miss Thompson heard nothing from Ted for a long time. Then one day, she received this note. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Ted. 4 years later, another note arrived. Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted. And 4 years later, Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I am getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she was alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Miss Thompson attended the wedding and sat where Ted's mother would have sat. The compassion and love she had shown the young man entitled her to that privilege. Let us have some real courage and start giving to one of the least. Who knows, they might become a Ted Stollard. Even if that doesn't happen, we will have been faithful to the one who has also always treated us, and as unworthy as we are, like very special people. That's just a story that shows the power of love to people less than us, or just love to anybody, even when it's not even easy. Let's continue on to the next part of this chapter, where it's talking about how love is kind to another. They treat each other gently and considerately, do good things for one another, and give freely to one another, and treat each other as valued human beings. They always remember Jesus' golden rule, and everything do unto others as you would have them do to you, Matthew 7:12. And they do their best to practice it. Those who love are not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Envying, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness are all about competition. I'm in competition with your wealth, your popularity, your success, your good looks, and your spiritual gifts, and your experiences with God. Deep down inside, these folks are insecure. They believe there's only so much love and success and good fortune to go around. And if I'm not careful, someone's going to cheat me out of my share, out of my fair share. But those who love are not in competition with one another. They rejoice in each other's blessings without wishing them for themselves. Those who love do not insist on their own way. They understand that, as someone said, everyone is an I. In other words, everyone I meet has a life of their own. They don't see themselves as supporting actors in my play. They're the lead actors in their own play. And gradually, as we grow together, we all learn to see ourselves as supporting actors in God's play. It's not about me, so I don't always have to get what I want. Those who love are not irritable or resentful. They don't get easily upset or offended by others. In fact, they choose not to take offense. They don't hold grudges and hang on to past hurts. They're learning that if you do that, you bind yourself to the past with chains of iron. They want to be free, so they're learning to let go of pride and anger and embrace the way of forgiveness and grace. Those who don't love rejoice in wrongdoing. Those who love don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice in truth. In other words, their love isn't an easygoing love. When they see people doing wrong and hurting others, they don't just stand by and let it happen. When a word of truth needs to be spoken, they're ready to speak it, but out of love, not out of a need to judge or control others. To those who love, bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. In other words, don't give up on people. Their love for one another is stubborn. It's what the Old Testament calls in Hebrew chesed, which is translated in several different languages as steadfast love. Eugene Peterson's Message translation of the Bible says, "Love puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end." And these, I added a few things here to this kind of outline I had of the scriptures here. And one I didn't really see in several different translations that describes what love is, but as far as for me, how I felt like my experiences with love, I decided to add one, and it's love is sacrificial and love is costly. And coincidentally, I had a few interesting facts. Do you know how many times love is mentioned in the Bible? It's close to 510 times. So it must be pretty important. Do you know when the first mention of love is? Anyone? Be in Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham. I should just read that verse. It says right here, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou love, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And I thought it was just kind of cool, to me at least, that I came up on my own without reading any of this, that this whole thing of love is sacrificial. And then I read the fact that the first time that love is mentioned in the Bible is asked in a way that is sacrificial. And it was costly, but God did save Isaac in that situation. So I have another story to go with that as far as how love is sacrificial. And God, I think, has just been working on me in this aspect of love to be sacrificial and stuff, especially as I became a dad. And this story is along those lines. It's about a mother and her child. She was lying on the ground. In her arms, she held a tiny baby girl. As I put a cooked sweet potato in her outstretched hand, I wondered if she would live until morning. Her strength was almost gone, but her tired eyes acknowledged my gift. The sweet potato could help so little, but it was all I had. Taking a bite, she chewed it carefully. Then placing her mouth over her baby's mouth, she forced the soft, warm food into the tiny throat. Although the mother was starving, she used the entire potato to keep her baby alive. Exhausted from her effort, she dropped her head on the ground and closed her eyes. In a few minutes, the baby was asleep. I later learned that during the night, the mother's heart stopped, but her little girl lived. Love is a costly thing. God in his love for us and for our lost world spared not his only son to tell the world of his love. Love is costly, but we must tell the world at any cost. Such love is costly. It costs parents and sons and daughters. It costs a missionary. It costs a missionary life itself. And his love for Christ, the missionary often must give up his life here at home to make the Savior known. If you would let your love for Christ cost you something, the great advance will be made together. Remember, love is a costly thing. Do you love enough? That story kind of hit me as I was looking over illustrations to use in my sermon, and especially as a dad and knowing what I would do for my son and the love I have for him, it just made me all the more thankful for my own father and that the love I've seen him show me, and I know it's been unconditional love that has costed him. Believe me, I know it's costed him. Anyway, I'll continue on before I get too off subject. So we'll move on in to this last section where it says, where he talks about that love is the only thing that will last forever. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Many of us have probably heard this passage from 1 Corinthians read at weddings, but I have to tell you that in recent years it has been used a lot in funeral services and people seem to appreciate it. Paul is asking his friends in Corinth the question he is asking, what's going to last? One day, when we see God face to face, what will really be important? Will our reputation for wisdom or knowledge or supernatural experiences? No. In fact, on that day, we'll be brought face to face with the truth of how little we really knew. We might think we have a good understanding of God and the way God works in the world, but one day we'll look back and think, how could I have been so blind? All the sermons and glorious miracles and church services and sophisticated programming, on that day we see God face to face. It will be like child's play to us. We won't even remember it. So many people, when they come to the end of their lives, regret all the time and energy they spent on things that may mean absolutely nothing to them on their deathbeds. Some people set great store by accumulating possessions and money. Some people spend their lives trying to be a success in all they do. Some people live for the good opinion of others. Their greatest desire is to impress others and to be popular and well-liked. But in the end, Paul would say to us, none of that's going to last. It's all going to go pass away. What will last? Only three things, says Paul. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Whereas Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, but for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of these is love. So, my brothers and sisters, let's never let ourselves settle for less than this. Let's never forget that this is the most important thing we can work on, because without it, everything else is just noise and busy work. So let's end as we began with the wise words of Dr. Haddon Robinson. Love is that thing which, if a church has, it really doesn't need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter very much. So that's pretty much all I had as far as a sermon. I had a few other illustrations that I thought were pretty cool, but, well, at least one other. And I just wanted to share because it kind of applies to us as a church, especially in the church split that we've been through and such. And I just thought it was encouraging. I thought you guys might want to hear it too. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of God's commands. Then they all came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" He said, "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of love and unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an undisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. I notice for me, I can get too caught up sometimes in different theologies or whatever, and you can get arguing about it and stuff. But if we just choose love, it shows the world around us, even in disagreement, we can love each other, and it shows that Christ is in our hearts. That's about all I have, so I'll just have a word of prayer, and that'll be it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness to us. God, your love for us. God, help us to just really let it sink in what your love is for us, your extravagant and crazy love that you have for us. God, it is life-changing. And God, we want to love those around us and love the world as you love us. God, help us to love you as we should, and help us to be a light to those around us by the love that we have. God, thank you for all you do for us. I pray you just be with us the rest of the day. Pray this all in your name. Amen.